Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Going to look at two verses in this chapter this morning, in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your constant work throughout all of your redeemed people, through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is constantly changing us, working in us, developing the fruit of the Spirit within us, restraining us, so many things that where we are dependent upon you. We thank you for the will and the desire, even to worship, to hear and read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning continues the theme of Christian growth, which is the context of the first part of this chapter. Now, this context is crucial for a proper approach and understanding of this text. In fact, if you take this text and think of it in terms of justification or initial salvation, it could give the impression that our works contribute to our salvation. And there have been those who have applied this text in that manner. But when you look back at the beginning of the chapter, you see the general idea in the first few verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have your mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and then describes first the humiliation of Christ, where we're to have that same humble spirit. So after the great Christological statement, ending at verse 11, he comes back to, based on the work of Christ and these further earlier exhortations, context of our sanctification, our Christian growth. And in terms of our Christian growth, this is an extremely important text. In verses 12 and 13, it states some vital truths about Christian growth. We are commanded to be actively involved in our growth, but at the same time, the truth that is there is that God gives us the will, the ability, the desire to be active. In fact, there are two errors that Christians can fall into in regard to our sanctification. One, it could be called quietism, and that's the attitude, well, if God wants me any different, he'll just have to change me, and I'm not going to think about anything else, and just do what I want to do. The other area is kind of the opposite, kind of an activism, where it's the attitude, I'll work hard and make myself grow as a Christian, and I really don't think about God too much in that process at all. And this can become a trust in our own abilities to work and bring change to your life, and that can degenerate into a self-help program and self-righteousness. Well, this morning, we're going to look at how these two verses balance each other, and I think give us a very balanced approach to Christian growth. First, we are to apply ourselves in our sanctification or the process of growing. In verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we are justified, truly through justified through faith in Jesus, we are called to make progress in our Christian lives. R.C. Sproul said, a static Christian is a contradiction in terms. Christ demands growth, growth to maturity, greater service, and obedience. In fact, the Greek tense and of the verb in verse 12 indicates a continued, sustained effort. That's kind of the idea. We're commanded to be constantly engaged in the process of our growth. Well, how do we do that? We are to apply ourselves to what has been called the means of grace, or those means or avenues by which the Holy Spirit brings about change and growth in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the growth, but He works through these various means. We are to actively and consistently apply ourselves to these means. Of course, as you could probably guess, the first of those that's usually listed is the Bible itself. In order to know anything about God, we are dependent on His revelation of Himself in Scripture. Sometimes people argue that they can know God simply through human reason. However, there's no way we can start with a witness of God in creation and through logic and reason arrive at the Trinity or the plan of salvation. In fact, the witness of creation and reason cannot even bring us necessarily to an omnipotent God, since creation itself is finite. It may bear witness to great power, but not necessarily infinite power. In order to understand the attributes of God, we need a revelation from God, which is in the Scriptures. We also need the Bible to know what is right and wrong in God's universe. We need the Bible in order to know the nature of sin and what sin deserves. I've often had people give me an objection to the idea of an eternal judgment or eternal punishment by saying, well, sin's committed at one moment in time. Why would an eternity be required for the punishment of that sin? Well, it's only God who can tell us what sin truly deserves before Him. And, of course, Anselm, around 1100, in his famous work, Cur Deus Homo, wrote the fact that sin has an infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God. We can think about getting a good value on something. We'll think about the opposite, a disvalue. And here's an infinite disvalue before God's infinite justice and righteousness, holiness. And it requires that type of judgment. We can't arrive from that to that by any means except the information of the Bible. And a crucial aspect of this working out our salvation or our Christian growth is to read and study the Scriptures. Now, sadly, through the years of ministry, I've had more than one person come to me and say, I really don't want to know much about theology. I'm not interested in any of that. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. Well, that is a sinful attitude. And even to just to say I know Jesus, you can't know who Jesus is apart from the Bible. Mentioning Sproul again, he wrote an article in 1982 titled, Burning Hearts Are Not Nourished by Empty Heads. That probably tells the whole thing. Right? So we must have passion, indeed our hearts on fire for the things of God. But that passion must resist with intensity the anti-intellectual spirit of the world. The entrance of that spirit into the house of God is like a Trojan horse, concealing within its belly the troops of an enemy that would beguile us with a contentless religion, thoughtless action, and vacuous zeal, fire without light. Its only legacy will be a tomb for a forgotten deity with the epitaph to the unknown God. I think he was exactly right. Francis Schaeffer said something similar. He said, as content is played down and reason is plowed under, I believe the historic Christian faith must more and more consciously emphasize content. A couple of important aspects of this are growing in theological knowledge and understanding and in our Christian ethics, understanding how we're to live before God. We're to know what the Bible says about the attributes of God, the person and work of Christ, the various doctrines of salvation, and we're to have a true apprehension of God's commands. And sadly today, many in the evangelical world disparage theology. David Wells, very fine writer, mentioned this in the context of speaking about the centrality of God disappearing from the evangelical world. He wrote this, he said, "The reality we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and as superficial as anything we have seen in Catholic Europe." Now, why is this? Well, I would like to suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. I have spoken of this in my book, No Place for Truth, and again, that's a title that tells you pretty much the whole book. It said, in terms of the disappearance of theology, it is not that theological beliefs are denied, but they have little cash value. They don't matter. I liken the situation to that of the child who is in a home but who is ignored. It's not that the child is abducted. The child is there. The child is in the home, but he has no legitimate place in the family. And again, research that I've conducted strongly points to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. God now comes to rest lightly and inconsequentially upon the church. This, however, is just our own private evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. In the broader culture, we learned that 91% of people say that God is very important to them, but only a small percentage believe in any type of moral absolute. And even a fewer percentage say they believe in absolute truth. So God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. An evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that it will be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. Wells brought out that he began to see this, especially as students would come into seminary, and he saw the level of understanding being lower and lower and lower year after year as they were coming from conservative evangelical churches. In the realm of Christian ethics, if you don't have a clear understanding of the commands of God in Scripture, it's easy to fall into every kind of error you can imagine, particularly the twin errors of legalism or antinomianism or lawlessness. Most common form of legalism is when people will make up laws and add them to the commands of God and then treat those new made up rules as the very commands of God. Usually they're external issues that don't deal with attitudes of the heart at all. That's a distortion of true righteousness. Antinomianism is the setting aside of the commands of God and ignoring them. Both are a corruption of God's commands. Antinomianism ignores or sets them aside or explains them away. Legalism changes or adds to God's commands. We're all called to study the ethical commands of Scripture so that we have a clear ethical understanding, living in a world that's increasingly secular and increasingly separate from the commands of God. In fact, the more we understand who God is, what He has revealed in Scripture, the better we'll be able to worship Him, pray, trust Him. Really, every aspect of our Christian life is enhanced as we know who God is better and better. I think it's especially important to understand God's sovereignty when we are called upon to deal with adversity. And the theology needs to be in place before the trial. It's often hard to get something in place in the midst of some type of grief or struggle. A Peanuts cartoon pictured Lucy and Linus looking out the window at a steady downpour of rain. And Lucy looks at it and says, "Oh, really raining. I hope it doesn't flood the whole world." And Linus said, "Oh, it will never do that." In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that will never happen again, and the sign of the promise is a rainbow. Lucy said, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Linus pontificated, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." I think my favorite quote from Spurgeon on reading and studying the Bible is he said, "There's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." Well, another important means of grace is prayer. First point that's crucial to remember when we consider prayer is that we only come into the presence of God through Jesus as our mediator. Remember in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This means that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Remember Jesus' own words, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Universal negative. In a certain sense, there are many ways to God. In fact, all the world religions will bring a person to God. However, outside of faith in Christ, they'll come to God in condemnation for their sins. They'll enter into His presence, but it's not His favorable presence. They'll enter into His justice and condemnation. The only way to come to God and have His acceptance and favor is through faith in Jesus. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation, there is no hope for the sinner. And if you're not in Christ now, this is a warning that you must turn to Him. You must believe in Christ in order to be redeemed, to be saved, to be justified. And if you're not believing in Jesus now, as Jesus said in John 3, you're condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on you. God can certainly act without our prayers, but He has ordained prayer as an important and secondary means, and He has commanded us to pray. The Bible is filled with examples of prayer and answered prayer. In Paul's epistles, he prays to the various churches and individuals to which he is writing, and he requests prayers from them for himself. Even the most cursory reading of Scripture shows that prayer is to be an integral part of our Christian living. John Calvin made an important comment on this. He said, "It is very much in our interests that we be constantly supplicating Him. First, that our heart might always be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving Him as the sacred anchor in every necessity. Secondly, that no desire, no longing, whatever, that we are ashamed to make Him our witness, enter into our minds while we learn to place all our wishes in His sight and thus pour out our hearts before Him. Lastly, that we might be prepared to receive all the benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, or our prayers remind us that they proceed from His hand." I think that last point is especially true for Christians, that as we have prayed for something and we see God's response and an answer to prayer, we don't immediately think, "Well, wasn't that lucky?" Or, "Didn't we get something nice that way? And just chance was good to us." We understand that it actually came from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing to preaching ideas, ministerial students, he said, "Always respond to every impulse to pray. The impulse to pray may come when you're reading or when you're battling with a text." He was thinking about writing sermons. "I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. Where does it come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a part of the meaning of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This often leads to some of the most remarkable experiences in the life of the minister. So never resist, Another postpone it. Another push it aside because you are busy. Give yourself to it, yield to it, and you will find not only that you have not been wasting time with respect to the matter with which you are dealing, but actually it has helped you greatly in that respect. You will experience an ease and facility in understanding what you're reading and thinking, in ordering a matter for a sermon, in writing, in anything, which is quite astonishing. Such a call to prayer must never be regarded as a distraction. Always respond to it immediately and thank God that it happens to you frequently. I think he made a good point. Thinking about the means of grace, also worship is an important means of grace. We are commanded to worship together. Hebrews 10:25 mentions that we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The idea of gathering together or assembling together, episunagoge is the word. You can see the synagogue idea in there, synagogue idea there. It does have the reflection of not just getting together and having a dinner together. Could include that, but it particularly has the idea of worship. We need to hear the word of God. Be with the people of God. Have mutual encouragement. The Holy Spirit works through these means to bring about spiritual growth. Growth in knowledge and trust in God through the Spirit, Christian character. The sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism take place in worship, as well as the interaction we have with God's people. The goal of our lives would progressively be more to the glory and glory of God as we think in these ways. Philippians 2:12 states that we're involved in this process and to apply ourselves, but the sentence doesn't end in verse 12. Verse 13 presents an important aspect of this, in fact, a vitally important aspect. End of verse 12, most translations have a comma. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God empowers us and gives us the will to be engaged in every aspect of our Christian lives. It is God who gives us the will and the ability to work for his good pleasure. We read earlier Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul is talking about the grace given to him as in his salvation and then called as an apostle. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God, but the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So I did the missionary journeys, I did the evangelism and endured the various persecutions, but whatever I did, it was the grace of God empowering me in that. In fact, in Philippians 2:13, Gordon Clark commented on it and said, what then does God do in our process of sanctification? Verse says, God works in us. It is a very good thing that God works in us. For if he did not, we would have cause for a fear and trembling of quite a different sort. God works in us, that is clear enough, but the verse is more definite and tells us two things that he does. God works in us so that we sing a song or comfort the sick or apprehend a criminal and present the gospel or preach the gospel generally. These things we do because God works in us to do them. He works in us to give us the will, to give us the desire. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, gave the nice illustration on this. He said, as a elementary school teacher, speaking of early grades, he didn't use elementary like we do today, but those early grades, might take a student's hand and guide a pen to make the letters. So God holds us and guides us in making the things or doing the things we need in our Christian lives. The goal is that our lives would be increasingly to the glory of God. There's a great little poem, "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day?" In terms of thinking about these things, we are certainly called to be involved, to not neglect those means of grace, and even to make it one of our prayers to God that He would give us greater desire and hunger for Him and His Word. David Brainerd was perhaps maybe the first missionary in this side of the world. Not the first, one of the very first. He had a great passion to reach out to the native peoples of the land and present the gospel to them. He was also somewhat of a sickly man. He was in his 20s. He had tuberculosis. He died at age 29. And he, in his journals, if you've never read those, incredibly moving, talked about sleeping in the hollow of the tree and the bad elements and so forth, and talked about presenting the gospel to this group of people and this group, and how had no, very little response, and then spent the whole night in prayer and almost anguish reaching out to these people with the gospel. When he finally got so sick that he really couldn't continue anymore, Jonathan Edwards took him into his home and basically took care of them until he died. Edwards made the comment, he said it was one of the most wonderful things that God ever allowed us to do, to take care of David Brainerd as he died. And he said that after his own daughter had died from contracting tuberculosis, taking care of David Brainerd. But he was so moved by Brainerd's journals that he put them into a book form, which then was published and has inspired who knows how many hundreds of missionaries since then. But near his death, he told Edwards, he said, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, where I have a high or a low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory." I think he expressed very well the ultimate purpose of our existence. And why do we grow as God's people? Why do we even have that desire? Why are we involved in that? It's ultimately that we would give greater glory to God. And again, Christian growth does not come to those who are outside of Jesus. Before you can begin to grow as a Christian, you have to be a Christian. And that starts, again, with a reliant trust in Christ alone for salvation and a recognition that you cannot save yourself in any way. And you must place your faith completely in Jesus and Him alone for salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank You that we don't come to salvation and then You just leave us alone. That You are actively involved in giving us a will, desire, and ability to serve You, to worship You, to honor You. We pray that You would give us a deep desire for Your Word, a desire to worship, a desire for prayer, a desire to make the gospel known. That we would have a hunger for the things of You in our lives. We pray also for a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would not be passive in our Christian living, but have a deep hunger and desire for you and the things of you. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country.